So this week I had the privilege of getting away, going down to North Carolina for a few days for just some time for study and prayer. And as a gift, you would say, I would say as a gift to allow me to simply focus on those times of reading and prayer and study, Rich Leno, our elder, one of our elders here, has offered to preach this Sunday. And so he's going to be preaching, and we will, within the next week or two, be turning to the book of 2 Corinthians, but partly in preparation for that, perhaps a passage from 1 Corinthians. And so our scripture reading today for the passage that Rich will be preaching from is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. And so I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. 'For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated.
It's a privilege to be able to bring God's word to you today. I use my vision as an excuse for why Leonard read today, but the truth is I never passed kindergarten. I never learned to share, and so they didn't move me on to the time where I could learn to read. But there's a specific reason why when Leonard said he was going to go out, I had been kind of mulling over a certain passage that we'll be getting to, because I wanted to use it to encourage and comfort and really get us to be thinking about the nature of this world and what things are really about. But when you get to Scripture, you can't just decide to go into Scripture and say, I want to preach on this. And you have to deal with the text. And the text deals with serious or grave matters. And I use the word grave primarily because I'm thinking of something that our own church is going to be handling in terms of how we describe what an elder should possess. And there's old Presbyterian language in the nature of what an elder should be. It says that he should be a grave man. And I think it captures well, actually, what the role of ministry is about grave things that have weight. Even holiness carries with it the idea of weightiness the seriousness of the matter that we're discussing. And there's so much about today's world that's very frivolous. And there's a lot of very frivolous ministry or kind of pat you on the back, let's be happy, let's all pretend like things are rosy when there's a lot of suffering and the things that we're dealing with are grave and serious matters. In fact, we're all going to be in the grave and we're dealing with things of life and death. And so there's a time to consider seriously whether or not we're taking our lives seriously or our priorities seriously. And so this passage kind of comes at us in the middle of Corinthians, and he's been building up a point to that. So let's, if I could back up for a second to get into what the purpose of this, that where he is in this text, just before this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Everything, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run in vain. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So Paul is then getting into this whole passage then to talk about what we see in Corinthians as an example of those in the wilderness, right? The imagery is of one who is in a race, in an athlete trying to not disqualify himself. The long line of us trying to deal with suffering and temptation and other things in this world, and then trying to remind the Corinthian church and us then by default in today's world the relevance of how we look back at our forebears, those who came before us, and how they tasted first in the first part of this passage. They tasted and saw the gospel. They tasted and saw the gospel in a form that was not fulfilled yet, but they tasted and saw it in such a way that Paul is actually making allusions to the reality of the fact that they essentially turned their back on Christ as an example to us. Notice as he gets into this in verse 1, he says, "All were under the cloud and passed through the sea." If you think through that, that's basically the recounting of the Israelites as they passed through the Red Sea. God's presence was with them. They passed through the Red Sea, this mighty act of God whereby they were about to be crushed by Pharaoh's army, and yet they passed through on dry ground. Paul goes further and says that all were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, in verse 2. Now, I don't want to talk too much about this because the point here is one of illustration. It's not to get too much into sacraments, but I do want to point out to you a couple things. If you ever need to find an example of the existence of infant baptism in the New Testament, there it is right there. All were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. There were women and children, men and women and children, and they were baptized. The entire nation was baptized into Moses. Now, it's not Christian baptism, but it is a form of baptism. So the point is that there is baptism, and we could talk further about that on the covenantal significance of that and the fact that the Jews actually considered themselves having been baptized into Moses, which was why they only baptized proselytes into the Jewish faith before the Christian time. But the point for this passage is that they all of these people were baptized, identified with Moses, identified with the believers. So they've received, they've seen and tasted the Lord's goodness as they are baptized. Also, they received water from the rock, which is Christ. They received nourishment. They received bread from heaven and water from a rock, which Paul alludes to the fact that this rock that provided water to them, that sustained their bodies, was Christ himself. Again, this thing that there's the Lord's goodness is all around them. They're being told every day to believe. They've received all these blessings from God, his presence with them, his sustenance from them, miraculous, the fact even that their clothes don't wear out. Wouldn't that be great for those of us with lots of kids if you didn't have to buy clothes for your kids and your clothes lasted for 40 years? All these things that were amazing. And also the Lord, then it says then that the Lord was not pleased with them, and the entire generation fell in the wilderness because of the fact that they had received all of this tasting and seeing the goodness of God, and yet they totally rebelled, and God swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest except for two." Who were they? Anybody? Who were the two that fell? I'd prefer if the kids knew this, those who remember the wilderness. Who were the two people of that generation that did not die in the wilderness? What? Did you say Joshua? Was there another name in there? There's another name. Joshua and Caleb. Good job. Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else. Millions died in the wilderness. They did not receive. So if the land was a form of a picture of heaven, essentially they all died in unbelief. They all died in the wilderness, over a million people, because they constantly rebelled. They constantly looked to their circumstances and not to the goodness of God who was providing for them. If they were eating manna, if they said, "Oh, why'd you bring us out here? We're going to die of hunger." And then so the Lord provides manna. "Oh, the manna, I'm tired of eating manna. Can't we have something different? This is gross. I'm eating the same thing every day." And so then he provides quail for them until it's like coming out of their ears. And then they're, "Oh, we're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die of thirst." And then he provides water for them. Meanwhile, the pillar of fire and cloud is there the entire time. And it's just a picture of the unbelief. And so he says to us then in verse 6, that these were given as examples for us Christians. Not just merely the Jewish believers of his day, because he's actually talking to Gentile Christians, and there's a connection between God's people in the past and God's people today, because the object of faith, the foundation of what gives our faith substance and the ability to be saved, is Christ himself. So he says we ought to be paying attention to what they did. And the thing to look at when we're reading these scriptures is not to say, "Man, those people are really bad. I'm glad I'm not like them." The point that you should be looking at is to say, "How am I exactly like them? How is my heart exactly like the people who fell in the wilderness? How am I not sometimes so careless with the things of God that I am also not in a position where I am forsaking and being so careless with my time, with what I'm looking at, with what I assume about my ability to withstand temptation, apart from any kind of other thing, any kind of encouragement or that sort of thing? How am I exactly like these people?" And so what Paul reminds us of first is in verse 6, that we ought not to desire as they did. And then he starts going through a litany of examples. First, he identifies idolatry. He says, the people sat down and began to play in verse 7. And this is a reminder of Exodus 32, verse 6. Now, this episode is actually also recounted. Something is made in Exodus 32, and it falls back, it comes back in the Israelites' history in the sins of Jeroboam. Now, is there anybody here that can tell me what the sin of Jeroboam was? Anybody? I'm thinking of some people that I hammered this into for like weeks on an end. What is the sin of Jeroboam? It's like, oh, I totally forgot. It's the golden calves that he made in Dan and Bethel. Where did he get the idea of golden calves? Exodus chapter 32. Made golden calf because Moses was up on the mountain and it was the greatest worship service you ever saw. Man, everybody was excited. Moses and Joshua came down and the people were rejoicing. There was a heartfelt worship, so much so there's a war in the camp. And the Lord threatened Moses with basically wiping people out at that. But the people sat down and began to play. And there's actually an allusion to almost sexual immorality, because idolatry and sexual immorality are actually closely tied in the scriptures. They sat down to play. They wanted to worship God in their own way. They were not satisfied with the way that God wanted to worship. Worship is so boring. Maybe if we make something that we can relate to and like do all these things that we like to do, because the one truth that I've learned from scripture is that I can trust my heart. My heart, out of my heart produces all sorts of good things, and to my own heart be true. Oh wait, I think that's from Disney. I get those things confused in my mind. No, God is the one who decides how we are to worship him, and he's reminding us that we are prone to idolatry. As one famous theologian said, we are idol factories. We are really good at creating idols with our hearts and saying, this is how I want to worship God. I remember this one pastor telling me he was going into a high school one time to explain what it was to be Presbyterian. And one of the things Presbyterians get a lot of flack for is the idea that we really believe that you should worship God only as he has commanded. He says, I want to be worshiped in this way. And we don't take the idea that says, I want to worship you in my way, and God is pleased with it, because if we want to worship in that way, then God must want to be worshiped in that way. But we believe that the scriptures say, no, man's heart is prone to idolatry, and so he's prescriptive, and he says, I want to draw a circle around the way that I'm going to be worshiped, because this is who I am, this is what I want you to conceive of in your mind, this is the way I want you to worship me. And he was explaining this, and this teenager said, nobody is going to tell me how I'm supposed to worship God. And he replied to her, yes, I imagine that even if God himself told you that you were to worship him in this way, you would not listen. Now that's a pretty, to us we're like, whoa, why would you talk to somebody that way? But that's the reality of our hearts, beloved. And I think we're so accustomed to saying, what is this guy doing? Are you sure you're not supposed to make people just feel really good about what they think about God and just do whatever they want? Isn't that mean? Or is it, do I care? Do I really want you to think through and say, what if we really are idolatrous in our hearts, and the only remedy of that is a God who becomes man to conquer and to change our heart, and so that we ought to consider seriously the fact that our heart is prone to wander? Or do we only sing that in Amazing Grace, or other things that talk about that we were dead and now we see? Or do we really take seriously the fact that we can become idolatrous in the way that we want to spend our time and worship God. Then he reminds us of sexual immorality in verse 8. Now we can pass over that because that's not something that we struggle with at all in our culture. The reality, beloved, is it's a perennial problem. There were thousands, 20s of thousands that died in the wilderness because somebody sent some Midianite women down into the camp and people just went crazy. And God struck them dead. Now, I'm not saying that anytime you commit sexual immorality, you have a fear that God's going to strike you dead. But it ought to at least remind you how seriously God says, these are my people, and they will not engage in the practices that characterize those who are enslaved to sin. Now, we're going to get to the heart of what Christ has done for us to free us from that slavery. But sexual immorality is a really tough thing. It's one of those things that we have got to take seriously in terms of understanding that sexual immorality, that God said the sexual immorality shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we ought to consider it seriously and to be thinking through what it is in this temptation, how it is that we're going to be fighting this temptation, and we'll get to that. Also, he says, we shall not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed in verse 9. He also says, we must not grumble or complain, as some did, and were destroyed by the destroyer in verse 10. And this recounts to Exodus chapter 14. I don't know how to communicate this without making it seem like this is all just fire and brimstone, because it's not just that. But there is fire and brimstone for those who are outside of Christ. And this isn't all about us saying, as Leonard described earlier, this is not all about us having the capacity within ourselves to resist this. But again, our lives are so frivolous at times that we forget what it is in the world apart from Christ that we are pursuing or that we are allured by that is destructive, and not reminding ourselves that in Christ we have been delivered from such things. Again, as he says, these things were written for our benefit for the age to come. As he says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. This is actually and how much more kind of thing. This is how much more argument. That in other words, if God was displeased with them for rejecting the light that they had because they didn't have the cross, they didn't have the Spirit of God, they had the law external to them, but it's almost a how much more now that we have the light, why would we be like the generation in the wilderness? And the reality is that Christians can not, it doesn't necessarily have to be engaging in, doesn't have to be engaging in sexual immorality or idolatry. It can be grumbling. It can be just complaining. It can just be a number of things that we do that we give ourselves over to because we assume that what we think we don't have to actually deal, we don't actually have to master or work by the power of Christ to deal with the thoughts that are going on in our mind, to deal with the temptations that we have in our mind. Are we angry? Should we just give vent to that? Isn't that what we've heard? We think it's authentic, in fact, if what you're thinking, you actually just go ahead and throw out there for everybody to hear. Or if you have some desire in your heart, you're being authentic if you live out whatever your desire, your one true self is, beloved, that's not authenticity. The scriptures call that slavery. What Christ promises in the gospel is one who has come down from heaven to die for our sin, to free us from the bondage of sin, that we would just kind of like give vent to our anger, that we would find ourselves enslaved to sexual temptation with no out, with only guilt because we can't seem to do anything about it. Giving vent to our anger and feeling terrible about the fact that we're alienating our children or alienating our wives. Giving vent to every desire that we have and destroying relationships around us because we have no power in and of ourselves to do that. But Christ has come not only to take away the penalty, but also the slavery to those things to enable us to live unto righteousness. And yet we lose track of that life that we have, and then we move back over here and we lose sight of the seriousness of the fact that walking in that is a deadly thing. And I don't know how to, I hope I didn't come across as snide or condemning of others. I just want to make sure you understand what the scriptures say about these things is serious. And there's a how much more that those of us who are in the body of Christ week in and week out are hearing the word of God saying, isn't Christ good that he came to die for your sin and to put to death the power of sin to reign in your members? And you hear it and you hear it and you, it just passes by. There's no hearing, there's no reception, there's no embracing of that Christ. There's no fruit that shows that Christ has been believed upon. A recent quote was that the sun not only melts wax, but can also harden clay. So what is happening when the word comes to you? Is it penetrating your heart? Is it softening? Is it creating a heart of flesh into you to that you might recognize your need for Christ and the sins that would ensnare you into a crying out to Christ for forgiveness and the power over sin? Or is it merely just packing the earth ever tighter so that you're more and more immune to the things of God and you're coming here and there's no fruit because the ground has become so hard? So there's a place for sober judgment from all of this. You can't escape the text. And I almost don't want to say, I don't even want to be saying these things because I don't know if at the end of the day you're going to be like, I don't even know where this guy was coming from. This is the meanest sermon I've ever heard. But mean is not, there's no scripture that says thou shalt not be mean. If it's done out of love. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's a serious reminder to us. A very serious reminder. I want people to be reminded of the sinfulness of sin, the power of sin, and the persistence, the dogged persistence that sin has, where it wants to entrap you, it wants to bring you back under its dominion. If you are Christ, it has no dominion over you, but it will not give up. Even if you decide, you know what, I'm just going to take a break from this whole spiritual thing, sin will not. Sin will be crouching at your door, seeking a way that it may ensnare you in something. And the only remedy that Christ constantly reminds us, that the apostles remind us, is that you have got to be watchful. You've got to be disciplining your body, as it said. You have to be thinking, sin is going to be coming after me. So what am I to do? Well, one of the things that Christ has provided for us is happening right here. It's the body of Christ come together to worship God, to hear the word of God, so that we may be confessing our sins, that we may be turning away from those sins and being reminded of the Savior who is able to redeem us from those sins and give us strength for the battle. And then the word of God is coming by the power of the Spirit to change hearts, to break anything down that we have, to be able to change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh that beats with life for Christ. He's provided prayer, where every day we ought to be going to him in prayer and seeking strength, seeking power from God to be living for him. He's provided the scripture that every day we ought to be opening up our scriptures, to be reading them, to be studying them, to be studying what God says about our hearts, because God knows the heart, we don't. And he's provided us with each other, beloved. There's a reason why the elders, if you want to call it harping, that's fine. If you want to call it nagging, I don't really care, but we really want you to be part of the worship on a regular basis and the Sunday school and care groups, not because we want to be nags, but because we care for you. What if it's really true that sin is crouching at your door, and that what Jesus says to Peter is that Satan can sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you? Do you think you stand a chance outside of Christ's power to keep you from falling? Do you think you stand a chance in this world without the power of Christ to save you from your sins? I don't know how much more passionately, more seriously to put it, but are we taking that seriously? Are we saying these other things are that much more important? That you don't have time to get among the people of God to be praying for them, those who are struggling with sin and temptation, to come alongside of them, to encourage them. Those who are still need to learn about the things of God because they've never been taught, to come alongside and teach them these things. It's not going to happen simply by you're hoping that those people will do that. You've got to invest time and energy into that. And these are the opportunities we have to do that. We want to have close relationships. And there's a reason why we take vows, because we want to be in a place where if I tell you the darkness of my heart, then I'm among people that understand that they too struggle with that, but a Savior who's able to overcome that. And I have a place that's safe because we've taken vows with one another, and you've spent enough time with me and with one another that you feel I can trust this person with this sin I'm struggling with, and he's not going to like scream and run out of the building because he never thought that any Christian could ever think like that. And so we end also with comfort and exhortation. In chapter 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So we got to this passage that I was really kind of interested in preaching about today, but I had to get through all that stuff in order to get there, because what comfort is there in the gospel if it's not the fact that things are really bad without it? What joy would there be in the gospel if we thought, yeah, that's nice. Yeah, that's cool. But one thing that had happened recently is I was, you know, like on Facebook, and somebody had shared a sermon by another PCA minister who was preaching to his congregation that Sunday on the occasion of a teen who had taken his life. And he was trying to remind them of the lies that the enemy will tell you. And one of those lies, beloved, is that nobody is going through the things that I am going through. Nobody has ever sinned the way that I have sinned. Nobody has repeatedly told God, I'm sorry for this sin, and I think I'll never do it again, but then I do it. How could I be a Christian? Nobody experiences these horrible thoughts like I do. You see, one of the problems that we have in today's culture is that Christianity used to ask the common question that everybody experiences and says, how am I going to bear up under all of this suffering? And this culture has changed the question to, why am I not happy? Now, that seems like a subtle distinction, but the reason is because the culture is telling you over and over and over again, see how happy everybody is? See what joy this person here is showing on Facebook as they Photoshop everything, all their wonderful experiences and all the things that are happening with their trips everywhere, and everybody's happy. We're told we're supposed to be happy. We should be experiencing happiness all the time. And they've done a study recently, actually, that especially among young women, there was a point at which young women and men were sort of on the scale of like general happiness. I don't know how they measure these things. Who can talk to teens anyway? I'm just kidding if you're a teen. But anyway, now like there's this big delta between boys who feel good about themselves and girls who feel awful about themselves as a general rule. And a lot of that they attribute to social media in terms of the expectations about appearance and all sorts of other things. Because we're all under this expectation that if I'm feeling bad about myself, the last thing I want to do is tell anybody else about it. Or if I'm doing something, the last thing, because I'm supposed to be happy. What's wrong with me? This world is under a curse, beloved. That's what the scripture tells us. It's under a curse. You only have to look beyond the borders of the United States, but especially to see all the suffering in this world that sin has brought upon us. You only have to look at the death of people to see the suffering that's among us. If you're suffering, that is normal. If you're experiencing something right now, you said, I don't think I can tell anybody about this. If you're feeling really bad and you're thinking really bad thoughts about something, please come tell somebody. If you're suffering under the weight of sin, please come. Confess it together and encourage one another, because no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Nothing has overtaken you. And God will help you provide a way of escape. Some of us are old enough to now have been fighting the battle long enough to provide, if you want, pointers. Bob and I were talking in prayer today for you. We were talking about it and saying, I don't know, I got to summarize it. It was to say, man, I was stupid when I was in my 30s. Was sort of the thing, because I was at an age where I was kind of under the illusion, because when I was younger, I thought 30-ish people were actually kind of wise and had it together. And so I said, well, I'm that age. And so I had the confidence of 30-something. And now I look back and said, man, was I stupid back then. And now I think what I'm going to think about myself when I'm 70. Because we're all struggling with sin and temptation. We're all struggling with difficulties. We're all suffering together. And we need to have people around us to be able to encourage us, to be able to encourage us on our way, to bring those things to them. And to be reminded, beloved, that the answer to suffering is not to steel yourself and say, that's what the world is like, but to be reminded that God, the Son, came into the world. Not to judge the world because the world was already judged. He came to bring eternal life. He came and lived a holy and righteous life that you could not because you were enslaved to sin and temptation. He came and was lifted up between heaven and earth and had the full wrath of God that you and I deserved meted out for him. And even as Satan and sin and death thought that they had won victory, Christ judged sin and death on the cross. And he rose again on the third day because of his indestructible life. And we who are united to him by faith have died and risen with him. And so when we're at a funeral or when we're experiencing suffering, we are reminded that the curse is still among us, that we hate sin and we hate death and we're going to fight it. But one day, Christ is going to put it all down. He's going to come again, and we have that hope that this suffering will end. And we have each other as an encouragement to say, come on, it's okay. Look what Christ has done. We need to do hard things together. We need to encourage one another. We need to be thinking about the use of our time towards that end, because there are people in this congregation that are discouraged, that are cast down, that are suffering in different ways, and we need to be the kind of church that says, suffering's real. Suffering is normal, but we have Christ together, and we are going to encourage one another in the way. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are overwhelmed by the seriousness of things at times, and we don't want to have to face them because they're hard truths to look at, especially when they reveal in us the ways that we've been using our time, the ways that we have been giving in to sin and temptation, the priorities that are reflected in how we spend our energy. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us all to be reminded again the glory of Christ, the value, the surpassing excellencies of Christ that pale all the other things in this life that we are pursuing, and to be reminded again of the idolatries or the sexual immoralities or the grumblings or the other things that we give ourselves over to, that we would put those aside and be pursuing Christ with our time and our thoughts and our energies. More than anything, Father, I ask that we would start or increase being a church that does hard things together, to be reminded that no temptation has overtaken any of us except that which is common to all of us and all of mankind. And that we have a great high priest who in our assurance of pardon today is completely able to sympathize with us because God became man for us. So thank you for this time we've had together in your word. May it be driven in as nails into our heart, these truths, this wisdom, so that we might live by it. We pray in Jesus' name.